Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you know that my late father worked for many years for the federal government in the realm of intelligence. And near the very end of my dad's career, he had a very sort of interesting episode. He got caught up in what you might describe as a contentious issue involving an official in the Commerce Department that my dad would regularly give intelligence briefings to. And so he was called upon one day to testify before the U.S. Senate Intelligence Committee. And I remember one day, it was a very weird sight. I came home, I turned on C-SPAN, and there was my dad, except he was behind a glass wall. You couldn't actually see him. I could recognize his voice, but I couldn't see him. And I could tell, as they were asking questions, he was getting angrier and angrier, because I know what my dad's voice is like. And I remember how stressful this was for my dad, because in many ways, like many sort of government officials who called upon to testify, he was caught in a partisan crossfire. There were things going on between the Republicans and the Democrats, and there was my dad in the middle between these senators. And I remember he would come home pretty disgusted with what had occurred during the day, because he felt that most of the questions that were being asked of him weren't really questions at all. They weren't really seeking the truth, trying to find out information. Instead, what they were doing is they were trying to make my dad look stupid and make themselves look good. They were trying to score political points. They were trying to make sure that everyone understood that they were in control. And it really, this happens quite a bit in the world of politics, doesn't it? This is hardly an isolated event that occurred to my dad. In fact, you might say this is an age-old problem that occurs in many different societies, in many different cultures, in many different ages. In fact, that's exactly what we see in our gospel lesson today, isn't it? It's exactly what was going on in this encounter Jesus has with the Pharisees and the Herodians. They come to him in the temple. They are there to score political points. It's very interesting to kind of see what happens as Jesus is confronted. I encourage you, if you have your bulletins, to turn with me to Mark chapter 12 to see what happens next. The story begins today, as it has each week that we've been looking over the last several weeks in Lent. It's the final week of Jesus' life. He's there in the temples, and he's had, up to this point, already a couple of challenging encounters with the leaders of the nation of Israel. And we see in verse 13 that they're now beginning to get, what you might say, a little frantic about what's going on. Look at verse 13. It says, "And they," meaning the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the people of Israel, "they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." This is a very odd statement that Mark makes here, because what may not be immediately obvious to us is how disparate these two groups are. The Pharisees and the Herodians might say it's sort of like MoveOn.org deciding to join forces with the Tea Party. And you're wondering, that's a little odd. What's going on here? Because the Pharisees, on one hand, were a very conservative group of people. They were dedicated, devoted, you might say, to the Jewish laws, the customs of the elders. And they, in particular, did not like Rome. They did not like the fact that their land, their nation, their beloved Israel was being run by the Romans. They were desperate to get rid of the Romans. The Herodians, on the other hand, as their name might suggest, were people who surrounded King Herod, and they were sort of the liberals of their day. These were the people who were not so devoted to the Jewish law, not so devoted to the customs of the elder, and they were perfectly okay with Roman rule. In fact, they were actually fond of it, because it propped up their own authority, their own power. So here you have these two groups, sort of the left and the right, and they come together to oppose Jesus, to trap him, as it said. And the reason why they were willing to put aside their tremendous differences is because they each had a common enemy. They each despised Jesus intensely, because they could sense something quite important. They could sense that no matter what their agendas were, what they had in common is that each of them realized that Jesus threatened them. He threatened their agenda. He was directly opposed to them. And yet, because they were politicians, they were smart. They realized that they couldn't just walk in and arrest Jesus, have him eliminated, because, of course, he was popular, as they had seen just a few days before when Jesus had entered into Jerusalem. The people were fond of Jesus, and so they knew they had to be a lot more tricky than that. And so what they do is they devise this ingenious plan. They decide they're going to get close to Jesus. They're going to pretend as though they are listening to him, as though they truly respect him. When all the while their goal is really to trap him in his own words. And the bait they use for this trap is a very interesting issue. They use this highly controversial issue of having to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. They thought this would be the perfect bait to trap Jesus. Look what it says in verse 14. It says that these two groups of people came to Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" You might say this question comes out of what you might call the Michael Moore School of Investigative Reporting. I mean, you could just imagine someone with a camera and waiting to post this online, catching, what is Jesus going to say? He's going to say something stupid, and we're going to have all over the country as fast as possible to discredit this man, to eliminate this threat to our authority. And really, the question they asked him was a pretty good question. Because no matter what Jesus, whatever the way he answers it, it seems like things are going to go wrong. It's a catch-22. Because on one hand, if Jesus says that the people should pay taxes to Rome, well, of course, nobody likes doing that. Nobody likes paying taxes to Rome. Just on a general level, people don't like to pay taxes. But even more than that, the people of Israel hated having to support the Roman government. And so if he said that they had to pay taxes, that they should pay taxes, he would lose popular support. But if he went the other route, he chose the other option, if he said, no, you don't have to pay taxes, well, then that would get him in trouble with the government itself. Rome would surely come and arrest him. They would surely have him killed as a traitor, as someone who had committed treason. And so it seems like they have trapped him. They have cornered him into the perfect no-win situation. They've given him only two options to choose from, and no matter which one he chooses, it will lead to his ruin. But then Jesus does something they didn't anticipate. Jesus does something that they didn't expect. They hadn't planned for this scenario because Jesus, instead of answering their question, again asked them one in reply. Now look at verse 15. It says, "But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, 'Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" A denarius was a Roman coin. It was also a coin that was worth about a day's wages. It was what the average person in Israel would get paid. And it was also what the citizens of that land were required to pay every year to the Roman authority. So it represented something. It represented Roman rule. And so this denarius was a symbol of something that they hated. Not only that, but the coin itself bore the picture of Tiberius, who was the reigning Caesar at that time. And it bore this inscription. It said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Son of the divine Augustus. So you can see why the Israelites, those who followed the Jewish law, hated this coin. Not only did it represent, not only was it offensive to them because it represented Rome, but it was also offensive because it contained blasphemy. It seems to suggest that Caesar was someone divine. He was somewhat on par with the Lord himself. And you can imagine why they hated this coin, this denarius. And so the leaders, they bring to Jesus this coin, this denarius, and he says to them, this very interesting question. He said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they replied, "Of course, Caesar's." Well, of course, it's Caesar's picture on there. It's his inscription. It's his face. It's his image. Of course, it's Caesar. And so Jesus then says, once they tell him that, he says to them this famous saying, verse 17, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that belong to God." Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now clearly, once again, this is not the answer that they were expecting. In fact, to their utter surprise, Jesus had escaped. They thought they had cornered him, and yet somehow Jesus had gotten out of their trap. And it says at the end of the passage, they were left marveling at him. Once again, we see Jesus silencing his critics once more. It's a fascinating story, but I think it's not just a story about something that happened in the past. It's something that really directly speaks to our lives as well, too. Because I think some of the dilemmas that the people in that day were facing are also situations, issues that we face ourselves. And so we need to wrestle with a few important questions. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, what did Jesus exactly mean when he said to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? What does that statement mean exactly? Let's start by clearing away a pretty common misconception people often have this phrase. Because when Jesus said to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God, he's not trying to imply that there's somehow different spheres of life. There's sort of a, you might say, a civil sphere, a secular sphere that Caesar's in charge of, and then there's sort of a spiritual sphere that God is somehow in charge of. Oftentimes that's how people read or understand what Jesus is saying, but that's not actually what he's saying. He's not saying that Caesar's in charge of the government while God is in charge of spiritual matters. That's not what Jesus is trying to suggest. He's saying something very different than this. So what is he saying? Well, on one hand, he's saying very obviously that Caesar does have some authority in their lives. That they really should be rendering to him the things that they belong to him, in particular the taxes that they owed to Rome. He's saying that is true, that is valid. But at the same time, and it's interesting how he puts it, he's also communicating to them that Caesar's authority is clearly limited. It's not absolute. You shouldn't render to Caesar what actually belongs to God. You see that? Well, what's interesting, too, is we know from other parts of Scripture that the only reason Caesar had any authority at all is because who gave it to him? God. The Lord himself, right? That was in our New Testament lesson today from Romans chapter 13, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by him. And so you see, this is very important to understand that if you pay taxes to Caesar, if you pay taxes to the government, you're not violating God's law. In fact, you're actually fulfilling it. Because to obey Caesar, as Jesus has said here, is in effect to obey the Lord himself. So of course, that's the next question we need to ask ourselves. If that's what it means to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, then what does it actually mean to render to God the things that belong to God? What is Jesus trying to say there? Well, think about this for a minute. What belongs to God? What belongs to him? Everything. He created the entire universe. Everything that exists has been created by him and for him, as it says in the scriptures. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously put it this way. He said, there's not one square inch of the entire creation that does not belong to God. Everything belongs to him. He created it. It belongs to the Lord. And not only that, but we're told in the book of Genesis something very interesting. It tells us that we as human beings have been created in his image, in his likeness. We bear the Lord's likeness. And so while you might say that a denarius bears the image and likeness of Caesar, every one of us in this room bears the image and likeness of God himself. The reason why that's important is because it's communicating this important principle that while Caesar, while the government might deserve our taxes, he does not deserve our worship. He does not deserve our worship. Only God has that right. Only God deserves our ultimate allegiance. And so if that's true, if that's what it means to render to God the things that are God, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, well then how does that impact the way we live today? How does that impact our lives? What is Jesus trying to communicate with us? I think if we take his words seriously, I think what he has to say to us will help resist, I think, two fairly common temptations that Christians in our society often face in their relationship with the government. The first temptation we often face is this temptation to reject the government, to disrespect the government. We're often in a situation where we are called upon, I think, by sometimes fellow believers to reject this authority that is over us. And sometimes that can be tempting because many times it seems like our government is not all that interested in justice, is it? It's not all that interested in the truth. Sometimes it seems fairly hostile to the things that God desires. Sometimes it feels fairly hostile to the people of God. And therefore, it can be tempting in those moments to question the legitimacy of the government. Sometimes Christians argue that the government has forfeited its right to rule over us because of its unjust actions. They sometimes even argue that we should refuse to pay our taxes because sometimes those taxes go to support unjust, unrighteous causes. It seems like a very sort of logical way of thinking. The only problem is that Jesus is directly opposed to that way of thinking because Jesus said to render to Caesar what is his. And we have to remember that Jesus is not talking in sort of about an ideal government, is he? I mean, think about it. He's saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, what was the actual Roman government of the first world like? What did they regularly do, right? This was a society that regularly promoted paganism, regularly promoted polytheism. It was unjust. It was cruel. They crucified people, as they'll do in about 3 or 4 days, to Jesus. Immense cruelty, immense injustice. And yet, Jesus says, you still need to respect it. You still need to respect it. In fact, Jesus is telling us here, and later in the book of Romans, that the reason why God has given us government is actually for our own good. He said society would be chaotic without it. We need the government to restrain evil, to create order. It's actually a gift from God. You've got to resist this temptation to reject the government. We have to render to the government what it legitimately asks for. If it asks for our taxes, we need to pay our taxes. If we're asked to call and serve on a jury, we need to take time to serve. If we're called to honor our leaders, we should show them due respect. And the reason why we do that is very, very simple. The reason why we do that is because that, in fact, honors Jesus. We're honoring the government. We're not honoring the government, really. We're really honoring the Lord. We're honoring what God has instituted for our own good. You've got to reject this temptation to disrespect the government. But at the same time, there's sort of you might say, an equal and opposite temptation. If that's sort of the temptation of the right, the temptation of the left is to then make the government and politics our ultimate concern, to make it the most important thing in our lives. This is sort of the flip side of the issue. Because again, we have to remember that when Jesus said to render to God the things that are God, he's reminding us that only God, only the Lord himself deserves our ultimate allegiance. Oftentimes, I think we make the mistake of placing too much importance, too much value on the political systems of our day. We place too much importance, ultimate value on things that will ultimately pass away. And sometimes as Christians, we can look around our society, we can see its moral and ethical collapse, and sometimes people, Christians, they can get freaked out. They can go on talk radio and talk for hours. America's falling apart. The kingdom of God is falling apart. But folks, use your heads. Think about what God is actually saying. This reaction is so misguided because it confuses the fate of America with the actual kingdom of God. The truth is, America might fall apart. That might actually happen. But the kingdom of God is in no real danger. The kingdom of God is eternal. It cannot be stopped. We have to remember that. That truth has to anchor us so that we don't get bent out of shape, so that we don't grow weary when things might seem overwhelming. And that's very practical implications for us because it is good and right to love and respect our country. But we have to remember only the Lord deserves our ultimate allegiance. You can't render to America what belongs only to God. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to suggest that you shouldn't stand up for righteousness or pursue justice in this society. Because, in fact, if you look at the Old Testament again and again, that's exactly what the prophets were doing. They were calling people back to truth, to justice, to righteousness. That's an important biblical calling. And I'm also not trying to suggest that Christians should segregate themselves from the rest of society. Somehow suggest that they should show no allegiance to America. That no participation, that sort of make ourselves completely distinct and separate. Because you see, it's completely, perfectly legitimate for Christians to be involved in this nation. To take oaths, to vote, to participate in the government and the military. I think one of the most fascinating things we need to notice is when Jesus calls Roman centurions, Roman officials to come and follow them, as a condition for following them, he never says you need to leave your job. I think that's striking. I think it's important to recognize it is perfectly legitimate to be involved in the workings of our country. And so what I am saying is that we need to come to a place where we recognize that we can have allegiances. Allegiances can be good. We have to remember that we ultimately have to bow to our allegiance to God. Only the Lord deserves that highest place of honor. We have to render to God what belongs to Him alone. Of course, that leaves us with a practical question. Those are the two temptations we face in our society, and we still have this practical question, well then what does it actually look like in a positive sense, in a practical sense, to live as Christians in this society, this increasingly secular society we live in? What do we do? And what's interesting is that what might surprise us, in fact, is to discover that we are hardly the first group of Christians to find ourselves in this place of living in society. We were truly a minority in the midst of a much bigger population that is either pagan or secular. And really, this is where our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah 29 comes in. You see, when the prophet Jeremiah wrote this passage, in fact, it was a very perilous time for God's people. They had come to a place where they had been living for centuries in their own land, but God had allowed the armies of Babylon, a country to the east, to come and take the people of Judah away from their homes in Palestine. To take them far, hundreds of miles away, to live in exile. They were ripped away from a culture that had followed the Lord, at least nominally, for years. And they were being taken into a society that was overtly pagan, overtly polytheistic. And many of the leaders of Israel claimed that this is not God's plan for them. They claimed that God wanted them to continue to fight Babylon, to resist the exile. In fact, there was a prophet named Hananiah who claimed that God was going to defeat Babylon. He was going to return the Jews to Judah very quickly. But this, in fact, was a false prophecy. Because the Lord told Jeremiah that he had placed the people of Judah in Babylon on purpose. He had placed them there particularly. And so instead of resisting this period of exile, look at how the Lord instructs his people to respond. Look at the Old Testament lesson. This is what it says. The Lord said to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives to your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and don't decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Isn't that fascinating? What the Lord is telling His people to do, His covenant people, how He's telling them to react. He's saying to them, I want you to engage this pagan place called Babylon. I don't want you to run from it. I want you to raise your families there. I want you to start businesses. I want you to get married and have children and flourish there. And in fact, I have a mission for you in this difficult place. I want you to seek the welfare of the city, meaning the welfare of Babylon. I want you to seek the welfare of Babylon and to pray for it. Because he says, in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And really, that speaks directly to us, doesn't it? Because just like the people of Jeremiah 29, we find ourselves living in a somewhat similar situation, don't we? We are exiles living in the midst of an increasingly secular, even pagan culture. And we have to understand this is actually part of God's plan for us. It's not an accident. See, Apostle Peter tells us in his letter of 1 Peter, we are sojourners, he says, as Christians. We are exiles in this world. And so instead of resisting the situation that we find ourselves in, instead of pining away for a lost past that we can't get back, what God actually wants us to do is to embrace his mission here in the present. He doesn't want us to hole up in a Christian subculture and wait for Jesus to return. Instead, he wants us to engage this society that we live in, to seek its welfare, to pray for it diligently. And when he says this, he doesn't mean that we should just blend in with the rest of society or that we should completely assimilate. Because Jesus tells us elsewhere in a very important thing. He said, I want you to be in the world, but I don't want you to be of it. I want you to be engaged in the world, but I don't want you to be of it. I don't want you to embrace its values. Unfortunately, I think modern Christians, we often flip Jesus' words around, don't we? Too often we are of the world, but we aren't actually in it. Meaning that our values, our goals aren't substantially different than the rest of society. We're just as driven by fame and money and celebrity and affluence as everyone else. And yet, at the very same time, we have created an entire Christian subculture that shields us from the rest of society. It's kind of like the worst of both worlds. We are of the world, but we aren't actually in it. And really, God wants so much more for us. He wants us to be deeply engaged in this culture. But as we are in this culture, to be giving Him our highest allegiance. That's really a beautiful thing when Christians live this out. A great illustration of this comes actually from the early church. There's a letter that was written in the second century AD by a Roman official, to a Roman official, I should say, named Dionysius. And this letter is describing what the early Christians were like. And this is what the letter said. I think it's fascinating. He says, Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor by language, nor by customs which they observe. For they inhabit neither cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech. They follow the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct. They dwell in their own country, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, yet endure all things as if foreigners. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but they don't have a common bed. They pass their days on earth, but live as citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and yet at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are poor, and yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet abound in all. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, and yet are punished as evildoers. Isn't that remarkable? These early Christians knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, didn't they? They said, we are going to be in the world, but we're not going to be of it. We are going to live in Rome, but we are going to stand out and be truly different. And they were different not because they wore Christian togas or put fish on the back of their chariots. That wasn't what made them different. No, it's because they lived substantially different lives. They live lives of love and sacrifice and purity. And what we know is that this group of people, that started out as a group of about 120 people, about the size of this congregation, in Acts chapter 2, within a few generations, it was attracting millions and millions of people all over the Roman world. Because people were so attracted by their love. They were so attracted by their convictions that they, too, decided to become Christians themselves. Can you imagine if this is how people describe the church today? Can you imagine if this is how they described our church? The Church of the Redeemer? You see, that's God's great desire for us, isn't it? That's what He wants to see. He wants us to be His people. To live in this culture. To bear His holy presence, to share His holy love in this very place where He's planted us. That's God's desire. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this story from the Gospels, which reminds us that You are a God who is beyond what people often think. You go beyond ideology. You go beyond so many categories that people want to stuff You into, Lord. But Lord, You are doing something even more remarkable. And we pray that we would follow You into this vision, this mission that You have for us as Your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.